Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and we'll read from chapter 1, verse 1. Last time I was here, we looked and considered the first 11 verses of chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verse 11 of chapter 1, or actually verse 12 of chapter 1 through 2-4. But I think it'd be helpful if I read the passage that precedes it so we can set the context for what we'll consider this morning. Let us hear God's word. Before we do, let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to hear and to understand your holy word. We ask that you would assist us into that endeavor, that you'd assist us that we might understand your word, might apply it, and that the principles that we find here that occurred many, many years ago, we would recognize as still at work in our world today, because you are still the same God before, forever, ever existing, and will ever exist. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Habakkuk 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slackened, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasten to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up at the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with their angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Since the reading of God's holy and inspired word, I hope as we consider this passage, as we work our way, go back in time and consider this prophecy in its historical setting, I hope that we will see just how relevant it is for today. We find Habakkuk in the first section complaining to God about what's going on amongst the people of God, how bad it is in the church, how bad it is amongst the Jews in Judah. And then we're surprised, and he's surprised, that God says, well, I'm going to rectify that. I'm going to send the Chaldeans against you. I'm going to almost destroy your nation. I'm going to cause the heathen to be my instrument of chastening. And then we saw Habakkuk complain again. What's going on? That doesn't seem consistent with who you are, God. And then God explains to him why it is consistent with what he's done. And so we have to be reminded of what Peter says in his epistle, that judgment begins at the house of God. To whom much is given, much is required. When the church declines, we ought not to be surprised that the church will be chastened by God, sometimes through persecution from the world. We certainly see that, don't we, in our own culture. We see it throughout the world, and the number of professing Christians that are being slaughtered for their faith. And we see how Christian principles are being eradicated in our culture on almost a daily or weekly basis, don't we? So let's consider this book, but I want to remind you just briefly of the history. This book takes place in a period after the fall of Samaria. You remember, in 1 and 2 Kings, we have a period about from 930 B.C. to about 605 B.C. In the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, we have Solomon's reign. And then if you remember, in 1 Kings 12 through about 2 Kings 17, we have the division of the kingdom, and then there's a northern and a southern kingdom. There's a king always in the northern kingdom, king always in the southern kingdom. But then in 722 B.C., in 2 Kings 17, we have the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes are taken over by Assyria. And so then after 722, we have in 2 Kings 18 through 2 Kings 25, that last period from 722 B.C. to about 605 B.C., in which you still have the southern kingdom, or the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. And we have, during that period, the prophets Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk prophesying in that period. Particularly Zephaniah and Habakkuk prophesying against the people of God. And then in 2 Kings 25, you have the fall of Jerusalem. And then around that period, you then have Daniel shortly thereafter in Babylon, when a certain group of people, a significant portion of the Jews, go to Babylon for 70 years. And then you have Ezekiel, who remains with some of the Jews that remained in the promised land, and he prophesies to them about what will happen. So I hope that's helpful. The author is Habakkuk, which in Hebrew means embrace. And it's hard to say there's one purpose to this book, but I think it is the fact that God does use the heathen at times to chasten his people. He uses them as instruments to chasten his people for their sins, for their failures. And I think at the heart of what God calls us to in this book is found in the second part of verse 2:4, which we just looked at, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul picks up and quotes that verse three times in the New Testament in pretty significant ways. So we'll look at that as we conclude this lecture. But I think it's important to see that it's about the just by faith, continuing to live by faith when things don't look too good in the naked eye. God calls us to have the eye of faith, to lay hold of his promises, what he's told us will happen, and to trust that he is still in control and will bring these things to pass for his glory and for the good of his church and for all those that are part of his people. that make up the church. Now, the one thing I want to remind you about Habakkuk 2 is this is a unique prophecy in that it's really set in the form of a dialogue. We have Habakkuk complaining to God, God answering him, Habakkuk complaining again, God answering him, and then we'll have in chapter 3 kind of a prayer that we're told is a psalm that must have been put to music of Habakkuk's final response and kind of coming to contentment regarding what God has said he will do and what he is doing. And so it's kind of like the book of Song of Solomon that we're going to look at in the next hour, and that it's a dialogue between God and the prophet. And I think what we have to recognize is this prophet is a watchman. He says he goes up on the watchtower. He's a representative here of God's people. So it's not like he's just praying by himself. It's that he's the representative of God's people. God's remnant is questioning what's going on in Judah. We're so sinful. Why do you put up with this? And then they're surprised that God says, well, I won't put up with it much longer. I'm going to chasten you with the Chaldeans. And then the remnant through Habakkuk then raises this next complaint that we just have seen. So in chapter 1, 1 through 4, we have that first complaint. Habakkuk says, why is wickedness is abounding, he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, the wicked have become the majority in verse 4. The wicked compass about the righteous. It goes on in verse 4 of chapter 1, say that the law is slackened. Injustice abounds. There's no longer justice. And he, in verse 2 and 3, alludes that his prayers and the prayers of God's people in regard to any kind of reformation of the people of God's not taking place. So they're asking for things to get cleaned up, and it's not happening. And then we have the Lord's response in verses 5 through 11. We have in verse 5, the Lord saying, how awful this is going to be. Behold, ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. So this is going to be a shocker. I want to give you a shocker about what's coming. It's interesting, Paul, in Acts 13:41, quotes this passage to suggest that it's going to be a shocker when people begin to realize that the gospel is going to go to the world and that a significant portion of the Jews are going to be broken off, that they're not going to respond to Messiah's message and the gospel is going to go forth to the Jews. And he quotes this passage in that setting, saying there's another example of God doing something in time that's just hard for God's people to comprehend. It's a big deal. And then he explains this big deal in verses 6 through 11. He describes the Chaldeans in verse 6a and then in verses 7 and 8. And then in verses 9 through 11 kind of describes the calamity that's going to come upon the people, the violence that they're going to have to undergo. In verse 8, he's talking about how swift their army is, how powerful their army is. They're like evening wolves. I mean, they just devour. They're not following the Geneva. They won't follow the Geneva Convention in war here. They're just a nasty people, right? They're powerful, and they have no honor and no valor in terms of why they're doing these things. And so then we come to the section I want to consider this morning in verses 12 and following. We have the prophet's second complaint in verses 12 through 17. We have him first in verses 12 and 13, I believe, in his own prayer, as he's representing the people of God. He reminds himself of some truths that he knows, particularly concerning God himself, his character, God's character, and God's relationship to his people. So in verse 12, he says, Art thou not from everlasting? He's reminding himself, his God that he serves, that he has a relationship with, he's the everlasting God. O Lord, this is the word Yahweh. That word speaks of God's eternality, but also of his self-existence. We ever think of how big that is? Are any of you self-existent? Do any of you exist because you exist? Or do you exist because God called you into existence? And you wouldn't remain in existence one nanosecond longer than God wanted you to exist. Have you ever thought, children, that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only self-existent one? Even matter, right? Even the ground that we stand on, it's created. It hasn't always existed. It came forth as God spoke it, and it was. God thought it, He said it, and He made it. And He made everything. So it's important to remember, He's the creator. He's the self-existent one. And Habakkuk and God's people are reminding themselves of that. He goes on to say, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. He says, I have a relationship with you. We have a relationship with you. He's reminding himself of that. As confused as he and the people of God are that God has told them they're going to be chastened by the Chaldeans, this nasty, ungodly country, he's reminding himself of these things. You're my God. You're my Holy One. So he reminds himself of God's holiness. These are not things we need to do and remind ourselves in our prayers as we consider the mighty work, the work that God's doing in our day. Yes?
When he's talking about thou hast ordained them for judgment, he's talking about the Chaldeans.
Chaldeans, I think, at that point, yeah. I'll get there just in a second. Continuing in verse 12. O Lord, thou hast... we missed one phrase. We shall not die. In other words, he realizes God's calling the Chaldeans to significantly chasten them. And yet he still has faith that God has told them God's people won't go away. We will not die. It's like New Testament believers, us laying hold of the promise in Matthew 16:18 that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? There will always be a church to serve the Lord until the Lord returns. It may be small, but there were always, right? There were 6,000 in Elijah's day, is that correct? That did not bow the knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was by himself, but he wasn't. Right. Sometimes it seems like we're all there is, but God's people are bigger than what we realize. And He has a church in this world and will maintain a church in this world. So we need to remind ourselves in days of small things that this is the case, just as Habakkuk is doing here in this prayer. Then he goes on to say, O Lord, Thou hast ordained them to judgment, and mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. It's kind of a parallelism here. But the word ordained and then established, Habakkuk still realizes God is a God of holiness and thus a God of judgment, and he won't ultimately put up with the Chaldeans' behavior. They will have to pay for their behavior. And so he's reminding himself of those things. Then in verse 13, I think he's reminding himself that ultimately God doesn't approve of wickedness. In other words, something akin to what James says in James 1:13, that God's not the author of sin. And that's hard for us to get our hands around. God's ordained sin, right? When people sin, we don't sin outside of God's will. And yet God's not ordained it. He doesn't solicit us to sin. He doesn't encourage us to sin. And he judges it. And I think that's really what Habakkuk is getting here. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. He's not saying that God doesn't see evil. It's like God is not omniscient and doesn't see everything. What he's saying is you don't look upon evil with favor. You can't look upon iniquity. That's the point there. Wherefore then lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? Now he's asking a question. Okay, if I know you don't look upon evil with favor, why are you looking upon them and holding your tongue? Why aren't you responding to them with reproof? Why aren't you devouring them on my timetable? That's the question he's asking. Have you ever asked that question? pretty common, right? Is this relevant? This is very relevant, right? And so then, I think what we do need to get it from this is he has some grievances. He's confused. And he goes to God to get the answers. He doesn't go to the pills. He doesn't go to the pill bottle. He doesn't go to the alcoholic bottle. He doesn't go to the world to try to ease his pain. He goes to God for the answers. But at the same time, he doesn't have as much faith as he could have. He believes. He wants help for his unbelief, and he goes there being honest with God about his confusion. But he still grabs hold of the things he does know about the character of God and God's promise to the church. And he brings those up in his prayer. And there's something for us to learn there. Grab hold of what we do know, and then ask the questions where we don't. And then ask God to help us find those answers. We're going to find them in his word, right? The canon's closed. It's here in the word. But for Habakkuk, it's going to come in a voice. God's going to speak to him and through him to the people at that age. He goes on then and complains in verses 14 through 17. Why are you allowing so many people to be poorly treated? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. He says, we're getting picked up just like fish in a net. This is how easy this is going to be. And I think he's probably portraying what had already been heard about how the Chaldeans were beginning to take land and people. This may have been even by the time they've already taken the Assyrians, which was at the time the kingdom, right? And then here the Chaldeans come along, swoop up Assyria. And then they're going to come down like through the children, through the Fertile Crescent. They're over here in the west. They're going to come up to Assyria, and then they're going to come down into the Promised Land. And so it seems to be speaking of that. It goes on to say, they take them all with the angle. They catch them with their net. They gather them with their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. So it's a fishing metaphor here, describing how Babylon would dominate. There are secular historians, and I think it's also in the book of Jeremiah where there's some hints that they would actually put hooks in the lower lips of people and like hook them up to one another and kind of pull them along with these hooks ripping their flesh in their inner mouth. And so that you can kind of see a little bit of the fishing metaphor, getting caught by a fishing hook. And then we see in verse 16 that they attribute their success to themselves kind of as their God. Therefore they sacrifice under their net, they burn incense under their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. The picture here is they worship their power. They worship the vehicle by which they're able to take in all these fish. And they're not talking really about their military strength, right? Whatever their armaments were, whatever swords and shields and numbers they had, they gloried in that. That's where they found their glory. But then in verse 17, the prophet continues his complaint, and I believe here he's asking a question, but he's in some ways denying that this will continue in this question. It's kind of an odd Hebrew grammar here. But I think it's put in a question of King James, but I think really it's some assertion of faith and a denial that this will continue. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? It seems as Habakkuk saying, I know this is coming to an end, so just when? I know it's not going to last forever. They aren't going to just continue to take in forever. You're going to destroy them eventually, but when? That's kind of the question that's being asked. And then we have, after his complaint, we have his response. And verse 1 could be put under his response, or we could view it as part of his complaint. It's after his complaint, he says, I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He says he's going to be placed upon a watchtower. This seems to have reference to his official office, that at some level he's a prophet, but he's also a watcher of the people. He has a unique office as a prophet to warn the people of whatever's coming, any of the enemies and their approach. And so it seems to be a reference to that, but it's also a reference to his call to patience. He's going to have to wait there, right? He's going to set a watch, and he's going to have to wait. But he's going to watch on a tower. He's waiting on God. He's using the means of grace. I mean, we can't wait upon God to give us answers about tough questions we have when we are confused about what he's doing and then fail to get in his word. Right? We have to go upon our tower. We have to start looking for the answer where God's told us the answer is to be found. Right? And so I think we have here in verse 1 an example of waiting on God in prayer and in the ordinances of God in public worship and private worship and family worship. But notice also, he says he's going to set himself upon a tower. He's going to watch. And he says, I'll watch to see what he'll say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He's expecting to get reproved. He's asking his questions. It's almost like he knows he's a little audacious. And he's expecting to get a rebuke for it. He knows God is still God, and his questions about God don't alleviate his faith that God is God and God's in charge. He doesn't place himself above God in a questioning way, right? So I think we see his submissiveness, his recognition that he doesn't get it, but he knows God gets it, and God will have the answer for him. He's going to straighten him out. That's the way we need to approach God. Do we have questions about what he's doing? But do we know that he has the answer? And so then we have the Lord's response in verses 2 through 4. Really, 2 through the end of chapter 2. What I want to do is just kind of cover this introductory section of this vision today. And then, Lord willing, the next time I come, or maybe the next following time, we'll begin to continue on in Habakkuk and look at verses 5 through 20 and this vision of God's judgment upon the Chaldeans. And then eventually we'll look at Habakkuk 3 and how Habakkuk, representing God's people, responds to the Lord's response. But here in this introduction to this vision, he says in verse 2, hey, you're going to have to write this vision down. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run which readeth it. So God says, this vision is a vision that's worthy of being written down, so it's kept for posterity accurately. Right? Has God chosen to write, have his prophets write down every single vision that he ever gave them in the Old Testament? No. Or a significant number of them written down, so the people of God might have them pure and entire and feed upon them by faith and embrace them before that prophecy of the Chaldeans had. But then it's still there for us to read about what God said he would do to the Chaldeans after he's destroyed them. Remember, children, when he destroyed them? We learn about it in Daniel 5. King Belshazzar's having a big party. And if you study history of the time, you realize that the Medo-Persians had surrounded Babylon. And they had surrounded Babylon for a while. But the Chaldeans were so proud, they weren't too concerned. They were having a big party. And they were drunk, apparently, and having a good old time. And you remember what happens? There's a writing that comes upon the wall. This hand writes, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, on the wall. Nobody can interpret it. The king asks his queen mother. Queen mother says, oh, how about that old guy, that old Hebrew guy, Daniel? Now, he used to see visions. He used to interpret dreams. Let's go get him. Right? And he comes and interprets that dream. And at the end of Daniel 5, it doesn't say a lot other than Belshazzar was killed that night. And Darius, who was 62 years old, the Medo-Persian king, takes over. The historians say that the armies of the Medo-Persians snuck in through kind of an archaic sewer system, got into the walled city, and had flooded that city at night in the dark. So when they came in to the citadel, there was just thousands, thousands upon them already in the city. That's how God did it. And God wiped out the Chaldeans, apparently, in an evening, it looks like. He went and got right to the king with almost no force. And so they're in the palace. That's how God wipes them out. And it's interesting. You know, Belshazzar was very proud that night, drinking, boasting, like the enemy surrounded him. And as soon as he heard the prophecy about what those words meant, it says his knees wobbled. All of a sudden, the Lord put a fear upon that proud man. Once he realized God was in charge, not him. So, God tells Habakkuk many years before that, write the vision. Remember in Revelation 21:5, the Apostle John tells us that when he was on the Isle of Patmos, God gave him a vision and told him to write it. And that's why we have the book of Revelation. He goes on to say, make it plain upon tables. Seems to be an echo, an allusion to the Ten Commandments. Seems to be saying that this is big. This is big time vision. This is big time writing down. Put it on tablets. There's some reference in the book of Isaiah that some of Isaiah's prophecies may have been written down on scrolls, but they were hung on the temple so that, and with big letters, so that Jews coming up to the temple could actually read some of his prophecy. That's probably what's going on here. Write these things on stone, make them big, that he may run that readeth it. Some think this is a reference to say, make the word so big that somebody that's running by can still read it. Make it like a sign on the highway, you know, a road sign. So big that you can see it while you're running by. That's possible, but I think it's more likely that it's saying, write it and make it so clear that people are going to want to run with it, which means proclaim it. Remember in Jeremiah 23:21, God questions the false prophets. He says they run without a call. In other words, they go and try to proclaim stuff, but they've never been called to proclaim God's word. So I think this is probably a reference to the fact that Habakkuk's going to write it down, but then other people are going to spread the word. This thing's going to be so plain about what's going to happen that word's going to be spread forth through other messengers that get this word. He goes on then to say in verse 3, those who hear this word ought to attend to it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So he says it's yet for an appointed time. There's a set time. God's saying, I've got a planned time when the Chaldeans are coming down. Right? He says it shall speak. In other words, it shall come to pass. The vision will come to pass. It'll speak. And it won't lie. In other words, it won't disappoint. God doesn't lie, we're told in Numbers 23:19. What he says is going to come to pass, and it's not going to disappoint. He then goes on to say something that might appear contradictory. Look at this, kids, at the end of verse 13. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So will it tarry, or will it take a while, or will it not take a while? What's he getting at? What he's saying is, though it tarry, though it appears like it's a long time, you keep waiting. Don't grow impatient just because it's taking a while. Did the Jews know after this that God would destroy the Chaldeans? A little bit later than this, the prophet Jeremiah is going to write and tell them that they're going to return in 70 years. It takes a little while for some of them to figure out. Daniel's reading Jeremiah in Babylon, and he reads it and finally figures out, oh, that 70 years is about up. God's going to bring us back here soon. And these people believed it, but it still took a while. Now, do we believe God's going to right everything at the end? Do we believe there are certain things that yet await us as the people of God? Do we believe that God's going to be pleased to bring in a significant number of ethnic Jews, and then he's going to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles? Do we still expect a reformation that's greater than the previous reformation of the 1500s? It's taken a while, though, hasn't it? Don't we want it to happen next week? Or how about tomorrow? How about today? Wouldn't that be? But we don't know when that's going to take place. But we know it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. So we're supposed to wait because it will surely come. That's the point. Wait for it because it will come because I'm God and I said it will come. It won't tarry. In other words, it won't tarry in terms of God's perspective. It's going to happen exactly in the time he appointed it. The exact date that he put down on his calendar from all eternity to destroy the Chaldeans, that's exactly when it's going to happen. That's exactly when they're going to come in and slay Belshazzar and take over in Babylon, the Medo-Persians. That's true for all of God's prophecies. They'll happen exactly when he planned them from all eternity. So then we have, I believe in verse 4, not the vision itself, but what we're to get from it, what we're to learn from it. Behold. In other words, pay attention. Here's another shocker. His soul, which is lifted up in him, is not upright in him. It's the way, was the first part of the verse. In other words, he's saying that someone who has self-confidence has their confidence misplaced. The soul which is lifted up or is proud is not upright. That word really could mean steadfast. They may seem like they're indomitable. I mean, they're so confident that they'll never fall. But the reality is, they will. And this is in contrast to the Christian who has faith. But, in contrast, the just shall live by faith. So this is a contrast from the proud worldling, Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to come and take God's people, but then all the kings of the Chaldeans, but then also the Medo-Persians, the Assyrians before them, kings of these nations, right, that we're told in Revelation are like beasts that rise up from the sea, seeking to devour the church. But in stark contrast, the just shall live by his faith. Now, a pretty godly and very studious Hebrew scholar, O. Palmer Robertson, suggests that the Hebrew phrase here literally could read, the just by faith shall live by his faith. In other words, we're justified by faith. But then the Christian who is justified by faith goes on in their Christian life in faith. That's how we live. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I continue to live by the faith in Jesus Christ. Now, whether that's so or whether it's not, I can't be absolutely certain. But we're going to see here in a minute or two that Paul certainly applies this passage in the New Testament to that effect. So here, just is not referring to righteousness in terms of sanctification, in terms of holiness. This word is a legal term. It's used in Isaiah 5:23, where God condemns those that justify the wicked for reward. You see, if this referred to making the wicked righteous, Can a judge do that? Can a judge make a wicked man not wicked anymore? No, but do judges sometimes acquit wicked men? And apparently they were doing it in Isaiah's time for money. Isaiah says, no, you can't do that. It also, this verse also seems to clearly be an echo of Genesis 15:6, where we're told that Abraham was justified by his faith in the promise of God. So what we see is the just are just, they're forgiven, they're made righteous. Not, they don't attain righteousness or perfect holiness, but they are forgiven, they are treated as righteous, they are acquitted because of their faith, and they continue to go on in faith. And let me show you that this is the way Paul interprets this verse. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 1, 16 and 17. There he says, he speaks about the fact that he is the proclaimer of the gospel. And he says that in the gospel of Christ, there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul says, this gospel of mine is about the righteousness of God and how it's revealed from faith at the beginning, at the entrance of the Christian life, as well as faith throughout the whole of the Christian life. And then he quotes Habakkuk that says, the just shall live by faith. So whether Habakkuk actually said, the man that lives by faith is saved by faith, Paul certainly says here, because Habakkuk said, the man that lives by faith is saved, he goes to say, certainly is also the guy who, or the woman, or the child who places their faith in Christ. So clearly Paul is saying that faith is the instrument of justification as well as sanctification. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Please somebody ask a question if you don't understand what I'm saying. You get it? If you just look at the King James, I'm still concerned you may not. If you just look at the King James of Habakkuk 2:4, it says the just shall live by his faith in English. Right? So it says the Christian life is lived out in faith. Palmer Robertson says you got to be a little bit smart in Hebrew, and he says it says in Hebrew, it really means the just by faith. Those that have been saved by faith then live by faith. And I think he's right there. But even if he's not, it's certainly the way Paul applies this passage, because he says that this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It begins with faith, and faith is continual. Right? So faith is the instrument of sanctification, but it's also the instrument of justification. That's clearly the way Paul applies it.
And in Geneva, it says his faith. But the just shall live by his faith.
His faith.
Implying that there's faith for salvation, there's faith for continuing on.
Right.
It's
very interesting I'll get there in just a minute. We get to Hebrews 10. We'll look at that in just a minute. We'll see another little interesting thing in the Hebrew. But also Paul, you remember, Paul uses this verse in the very capstone, the keystone of the book of Romans. Romans is kind of the great theological treatise of Paul. And at the very beginning, he says that the core is the gospel, and the gospel is about the just by faith, living by faith. But Paul also, as he's dealing with false Judaism that's arisen in Galatia, goes on to say in Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, I'm going to give the reason, the just shall live by faith. Why aren't you saved by the works of the law? Paul says, well, because the just live by faith. Well, he's implying because the just live by faith are the ones that are saved by faith. Right? Not saved by works. Saved by faith. You're saved by faith, you live by faith. People that aren't living by faith really weren't saved by faith, right? Faith isn't a one-time grace that we get. We get one time and then it continues, right? That grace continues and it grows. We know it's weak. It brings us down sometimes. We have to say, you know, that our faith's weak. But a true believer can say, I believe, help my unbelief. I know it comes short, but I know I have the real thing. Maybe little, but I haven't, and it's not of myself, it's of you. Then Paul quotes this again in Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So here Paul kind of uses the first part of verse Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith, and then he puts the first part over it. But if any man draw back. Now he's talking about those that are proud in themselves, that aren't really steadfast. They seem like they're really firm, but they're not. He likens that person to a person who's kind of in amongst the people of God, but really doesn't believe. They're going to draw back. They're going to apostatize. They're going to walk away from the faith. Because Paul's writing this book to Hebrews who have made a profession of faith, but now they're seeing that things aren't as easy as they thought it was going to be, being a Jewish Christian. Now they're starting to say, oh, we don't have the glory of the temple anymore. And we're getting persecuted by our cousins and moms and brothers and sisters who haven't come to worship the Messiah. Paul's writing to say, you go back. You're proving you don't have saving faith. And it's interesting, then Paul launches into chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, and he goes through how Enoch and Noah and Abraham and others had faith. And how they demonstrated that faith. They had it, given of God, a gift of God, and then they demonstrated in their actions. They believed what God said would happen. They held on to that faith. And so the people that Habakkuk's writing to had to wait for the coming judgment upon the Chaldeans. God's people after that had to wait for the return from Babylon. Then others had to wait for the first coming of the Messiah. And then we must wait for the second coming of the Messiah. And other things that God has told us are between us and that second coming. God's people have always had to wait for what God told them would come next. And he's always called us to patience in waiting, knowing that his time is the perfect time. Doesn't always match our timetable. It rarely does. Right? So we're always having, our faith is always exercised in that waiting. But when you exercise the muscle, children, what happens? Is it sore at first? But then does it get stronger ultimately? And so God uses these things in the life of his people, as individuals and as a corporate body, to exercise our faith so that it would grow and continue to grow. And so that's what God is saying. And I hope you see the relevance of it today in terms of a day where there's great decline in our culture and Christianity is in a low ebb, as low as any of us have seen it in our lives. And so we need to pray and remind ourselves that God is still the God who will bring judgment upon his enemies, upon the enemies of his church, his bride, the apple of his eye. Let's close in prayer. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for what you have shown us. We ask, O God, that thou wouldst be pleased to write your word upon us and write your word upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.